John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men.
We're on our summer series. We're talking about a little bit of church history. We're looking at certain heresies, and we're doing it in the form of superheroes. Okay, so we covered Superman can't save you. Pastor Josh, who is now Brother Josh, according to someone, shared a message about Batman can't save you. And so this morning the message is Thor can't save you. And I guess the question is, before Chris Hemsworth portrayed Thor, did some of you even know Thor existed in the Marvel Universe? Yeah? I mean, there was a sister in the first service saying she just became that Thor is her most favorite superhero only because of Chris Hemsworth, okay? I guess I would be too. Anyway, the whole series, for those who are here for the first time, is really just getting a little taste of church history. And the way in which our doctrines, I would say, battled through various ideas, aberrations, if you will. And the way in which through not only biblical history, but church history, the sovereignty of God, God's Spirit was at work preserving his truth so that 2,000 years later, that we are worshiping the Lord, the true Lord Jesus Christ, as a family of God. And so this series is kind of a study of some of the things that happened in church history. And today, through the character Thor, we're going to compare the Arian heresy, okay? In a nutshell, okay, just a brief background of Thor. Not only is he muscular, he can fly. He is the god of thunder. But for our purposes today, he is the son of Odin, okay? I am Odin's son, and I am not the god of reason and understanding. I am the god of thunder and lightning. He is very powerful. He wields that hammer called what? Because I can't say it, so you say it for me. He wields that hammer, and he's able to fly because of it, and he casts mighty power. He's a very powerful superhero, obviously. I did not know this, but he was very arrogant. And so Odin, the father of Thor, to teach his son humility, he sends Thor down to Midgard, which is Earth. He sends Thor down to Earth, his son, and he removes all the memory of who Thor actually is and was. And he places him into a body of a disabled medical student named Donald Blake. And it is as a medical student that he struggles and he falls in love with Jane, I believe is her name. And in the midst of a crisis, he is reawakened. He discovers his memory and the knowledge that he is actually a god of Asgard, right? And that he is actually powerful. He finds his hammer and he becomes Thor again. Now, the reason this is important for our comparison is Thor is not God like his father, Odin. Thor was actually born to Odin and his wife. And Thor, although he is a god, he is not the god who creates Midgard, Earth, and all of creation. And that's the Arian heresy that we're going to look at today from church history. Because there was a time, and our pockets of people today who still believe that Jesus Christ is divine, is a God, but not the God himself. He has divine qualities, but not God himself. And that's the Arian heresy that we'll take a look at. I'm going to leave this slide up here. Saint Alexander of Alexandria and Arius are the two primary characters we're going to take a look at today. Arius was born 256 AD, eventually died in 336 AD. But in his life, in his ministry, his teaching, he affected the church for about a century. In the first centuries after the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, churches were planted in the cities, just like it's done today in our day and age. And one significant church was planted in the area of Alexandria in Egypt. And that church was known to have produced many church fathers, many church leaders who were pivotal for the growth and the doctrines of and the teachings of the church. The church pastor, the bishop serving at that time, was a man, a saint by the name of Alexander. He was a gentle, solid pastor and a teacher of Alexandria. He was loved by many. In his church, he had an elder named Arius. Now, this elder was quite talented. He was ambitious. And his ambition was to become the next bishop of this influential church, Alexandria. He wanted that position to be the head bishop over Alexandria. Now, everything was moving in that trajectory. He was serving faithfully under Alexander's ministry. Except one day, Alexander discovered another protege, a young man by the name of Athanasius. And this young man, Athanasius, was quite bright, quite capable, and also showed propensity to be able to serve the Lord with a full-time calling. So Alexander took him, and rather than making him an elder, kind of took him as a personal assistant to him. Now, Arius could have received Athanasius as a brother in the Lord, one who would sharpen his skills, and they would be able to iron sharpening iron, to learn together and to grow together. Instead, Arius received Athanasius actually as a rival, someone who would take his position. Someone in the eyes of the church seemed like Athanasius was on his way to becoming the head bishop. And so Arius's envy, jealousy, his ambition for that position got the best of him. And the elder Arius decided to fight back. And the way in which they would fight back at times was through accusations, particularly accusing one of heresy. So Arius began to hurl accusations against Alexander, the bishop, saying he actually believes in something called modalism. Okay, we haven't talked about modalism yet. We might, but that's the Ant-Man heresy. We'll get to it, okay? And we'll talk about that some other time. Anyway, he began to accuse Alexander, saying he believes in an aberrant theology of Christ. But not only did he do that, he began to just really crystallize his own stance. He wanted to distinguish himself from Alexander and Athanasius. And in doing so, he came up with his own doctrine of Christology, one in which he says Christ did not exist since eternity. He was actually the first of all creation. He was born to God the Father, and therefore he was inferior. And also, he did not have the same nature, the same essence as God the Father. Those are the primary teaching points of Arius. Basically, Christ is a God, a son to the Father, but he is not God himself. What allowed this aberrant teaching to really catch fire was Arius was quite the communicator, quite the politician. This is a dangerous combination. As an effective communicator, he began to teach his aberrant theology. Also, he took certain passages in isolation. One we're going to look at later is Colossians 1:15 that says that Jesus Christ is firstborn over all creation. And he takes that word firstborn to declare the teaching, see, he was born of God the Father. He was a God. And in isolation, he misinterprets that passage to promote his teaching. But the third thing that Arius had going for him was, have you ever had to, as believers, explain the doctrine of Trinity to someone who is asking? I know one brother who came to know Christ, became a Christ follower through our church, but the real big hang-up was, can you just explain Trinity to me? I get all the wonderful teachings of Jesus. I think he was a great man, a great prophet, and all of those things. I just cannot understand, comprehend this idea that Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and you proclaim that there is one God. Okay? That's the doctrine of Trinity, isn't it? That we believe in monotheism, one God, but there are three persons. Now, explain that to your neighbor right now, okay? No, you don't have to do that, okay? Because it is difficult to comprehend. Theologians have called that doctrine a mystery beyond our understanding. Now, we in the West, trained in the West, inquisitive, and we want to know, we want to be able to understand many things, have been asking. So we've at times offered close but really not effective illustrations. Have you ever heard the illustration of the ice, water, and the gas? Okay, some of you have, the H2O, how it can exist in different forms. Well, that doesn't really capture the idea of Trinity. Some of you may have heard the egg illustration, that egg is yolk, white, and shell, but it's an egg. Okay, some of you are smiling, obviously it's... So these illustrations or attempts have been made to explain the idea that there is this person, Jesus Christ, who is fully divine God and is a member of the Trinity, and yet there is one God. And because this was so difficult for people to just really comprehend, it made it easier for Arius' heresy to take flight. People were able to comprehend that and explain that to others easier than the Trinitarian doctrine. And so not only was he an effective communicator, not only did he, in isolation, take few passages and explain it differently, but the way in which people thought about it, the difficulty of comprehending the mystery of God, allowed for Arius' heresy to really take flight. Now, this was about this century. It was about the time that Constantine, the emperor of Rome, was beginning to make Christianity the state religion, the Roman Empire's religion, the official religion of the Roman Empire. And the last thing that Constantine wanted was a fight among the bishops, a fight among the leaders of the church. So he brought together an important historical council called the Nicene Council in 325 AD. In 325, in a city in today's modern-day Turkey, he brought many of the bishops who were serving in cities, about 300. 300 agreed to gather together in the city of Nicaea in 325, and for about 3 months, they debated this idea, this doctrine of Christology. There, Alexander, with his protege, Athanasius, gave their best defense. Arius came, and he also gave his best defense, and it created sort of like three different responses. One was people sided with Arius. There was actually a time when Arius was so popular that he had incited crowds to sing against Alexander, against Athanasius, and the song and the chant went something like this. There was a time when the sun was not. There was a time when the sun was not. There was a time in which the Son did not exist until the time in which the Father gave birth to him. So there was a group of people among the bishops that sided with Arius. And then there was a minority group that sided with Alexander, claiming Jesus to be fully divine. And then there was this group sort of in the middle that wanted sort of a compromise between Arius and Athanasius, and Alexander. And the important word that they debated are these two Greek words, okay? The first one is homoiousios, okay? Homoi Theosios. You notice the I right there in the middle. And that Greek word indicated that Jesus is similar to God. They wanted kind of a compromise and say, okay, let's try to bridge the gap and say Jesus is similar in essence, similar in nature to God himself. Well, Alexander and Athanasius would not have it, because that would then change the very nature of Jesus himself. And so they stuck to the word homoousios, which is the same exact nature as God himself. Okay? You ever hear that phrase, there is no I in team? It came all the way from the Nicene Council. Okay, thank you for smiling. Jeez Louise. Okay. Thanks, Josh. You laughed the loudest. Anyway, after 3 months of dialogue, debate, and this is where the church history, when you study, you see God's Spirit working still. The homoousios, that Jesus Christ having the same nature as God the Father was declared to be the truth, was declared to be biblical. And so in the Nicene Council, they proposed and declared what was known as the Nicene Creed. And those creeds have developed the way in which we also profess our Apostles' Creed today in our churches today. Couple phrases that come out of the Nicene Creed is the of the essence of the Father, that Jesus Christ is of the essence of the Father. And another phrase that says, he is begotten, not made, being of one substance. And so you can clearly see the anti-Arian language that was placed into the church's Nicene Creed. Emperor Constantine still allowed for Arius to minister despite his heresy. And in that century, Arius was so effective that the majority of the church actually sided with the Arius' heresy. Thor's perspective, the Thor heresy, was actually the majority in that day and age. Got to the point where Athanasius, the protege, said, even if the Catholics faithful to traditions are reduced to a handful, they are the ones who are the true church of, and I might add, the true Jesus Christ. And that's what Athanasius says. We're thankful that even in the cultural winds, popularity, that pastors, bishops like Alexander and Athanasius remain true to God's word. We're thankful for the statement that the word of God makes, that everything may one day fade, but the word of God will not fade and it will stand forever. And the things that have been handed to us through the Gospels, through the writings, the 66 books that we call the Scripture, they are what we affirm and what we believe, the teachings contained in them. Today, there is also many winds, the cultural winds that are blowing, challenging some of the doctrines that we have firmly held on to for centuries. And as it does, will we remain faithful to Scripture and its teaching, affirming them despite the popularity, despite the way in which our culture will shout against the church? The temptation is to bend and wilt, and to follow the trending voices, the trends that we see happening in our society. But one thing that is true, even as we look at biblical and also church history, is that the Word of God is firmly established and the teachings will last forever. Amen? Amen. So I've covered that, and now we're going to take a look at the passages about, is it true that Jesus Christ was born? Was he made among first of all creation? Now we look at two passages, one that Arius covered himself, but we go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, particularly 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. This is the beginning of John's gospel. Now, the word Trinity never shows up in John's gospel, but these passages provide the framework of our understanding of a triune God. In the beginning, those weren't accidental words. John wasn't penning something about how his gospel was about to start. He's actually repeating the phrase from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's important. And the Jewish audience that John addresses, that he writes to, the Jewish church would have understood that. That this sets him apart, the Word being Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh, Jesus Christ, from the beginning has always existed. The Greek word to be was, you see the word was over and over again in these three passages, indicates action that had already been going on. The way that Greek comes out is this being, this word, the action that had already been going on. The word already was. He had already existed before the beginning. Okay? The second passage, the verse 2 here that talks about he was with God in the beginning. So the Word was with God. Sorry, in verse 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, John is distinguishing Jesus, the Word of God, as a different person. You see the framework of the Trinity being introduced here. He was God, but he was at the same time with God. The third verse, through him all things were made. This is the critical point, that Jesus was not born nor made by God the Father, but he actually was on the side of the one doing the making. He was the maker. He was the creator, not the created. And that's an important distinction because God created all things. I don't know why my daughter is into this question these days, but just who made this? Dad, who made this? Who made that? And there are times when we try to give her an accurate information of who made such and such, but there are times when just I don't have time. So the go-to answer when you don't have time is God, okay? God made it. Abby, just stop asking because God made that. God made that. God made everything, okay? God made it. Okay, it's just a friendly banter between me and my daughter. But at the same time, I am right. Because God made all things. And because the Word of God who became flesh made all things, he also is the maker, the creator. He is God. That's what John is stating. As he wants us to know who Jesus is through his gospel, he wants it to be very clear that he is not just a God, he is God himself. We go to the passage that Arius uses in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of all creation. Now, that word firstborn, I'll come to it, but look at verse 16. For by him all things were created. Here, again, is Paul's explanation that everything created was created by this maker, this Jesus Christ. Not only were they created by him, but it was created through him and for him. We see that at the end of verse 16. So the word firstborn, in Greek, it indicates not one who was created first in order, but the way in which this Greek word was used was to indicate supremacy, that he stands above, supreme over all creation. Paul is not talking about the birth order, that he was the firstborn, but what he's talking about in the Greek is saying he is supreme over all creation. If we look at two other passages, and I believe Pastor Josh covered this before, Philippians chapter 2, talking about Jesus Christ, in very nature God, the same essence, same nature, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he had that same nature. And Colossians chapter 2:9 teaches that in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And again, these passages clearly indicate and teach that Jesus Christ is not just a God, kind of divine being, but he is God himself. There are other passages, of course, if you look up Christology, if you look up some of these things in the internet, and you'll find more passages, but I'll just kind of keep it at that for now. But we clearly see from John 1 and Colossians 1, 15 and 16 is that Jesus Christ is also the creator of all things. And he stands as with God the Father and God the Son. He stands as God himself. Now, why is this important to us? Why is this important to us that Jesus Christ is God? Again, I refer back to the message 2 weeks ago by Pastor Josh, where he talks about and emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. But one thing that I want to note is what Wayne Grudem says in his systematic theology book. He says, if Jesus is not fully God, if he's just a God, we would rightly doubt whether we can really trust him to save us completely. The only one who can save us from sin and death is God himself. And if Jesus Christ was anything less than God himself, we cannot fully not only worship him, but actually trust in his own work, trust in his death, trust in his teaching, trust in everything that Jesus did and everything that he is about who he is. We cannot trust him. But because he is fully God, it's important, that's an important doctrine for us. He can be fully trusted, especially when it comes to our salvation, to our forgiveness from sin, to our entry into a life in his kingdom that he opens for us graciously and freely. And so it's important for us. But there's another kind of an application to this that I want to share about. Do you know who commits the Arian heresy today? Do you have any friends who are part of the Jehovah's Witness Church, Jehovah's Witness Church family? The Jehovah's Witnesses teach the Arian heresy today. If you ever come into a theological conversation about who Jesus is, you'll eventually get to the point where they will say Jesus is not the God, but he is just a God. He is the firstborn of God. And you hear that in their debate. You might want to say, didn't we take care of you guys back in 325 at the Nicene Council? See if that works. But more pastoral, more practical part of this is, it's interesting. Years ago, this is really years ago, I was with a group of youth students, and we were at a park in San Diego, and this nice lady who was actually witnessing publicly, street witnessing. And she happened to be part of the Jehovah's Witness Church. And so she approached me and the group of youth. And I can tell by just the watchtower tract that she was holding that she was part of the Jehovah's Witness. And she asked us about our faith, about our religion. And so I had an agenda. I did not want to get into a long debate or discussion with her. So I just decided, lady, we're from a church. I'm a pastor. Pastors are really saved people, so you don't have to try to witness to me. I'm a pastor, and we got some things to do. And I thought she would just kind of dismiss us. Oh, you got your salvation covered, so I'll go and find some other poor souls. I thought that would have been the kind of the interaction. But this nice old lady, the nice demeanor, just kind of changed. And she got a little bit snarky. She got a little bit mean-spirited. And she says to us, I used to be part of the church. And I was like, oh, that got my attention. So what happened? You know, I was part of this Lutheran church, and they were so mean-spirited. They were so judgmental. I felt no love of God from that place. I finally left, and I found God's love with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And now she's part of that Jehovah's Witness church. So that got my attention, so I did get into a little bit of dialogue with her, but she just kept on badgering me and just criticizing the church altogether. Finally, I had to say, okay, this isn't going anywhere. But I thought about that in preparation for this message, because it's ironic that she found more of God's love, more of God's grace in the Jehovah's Witnesses. When the Trinitarian community, the Trinitarian church like us, is where that love, that grace, that mercy should be a living reality. Now, I too, like you, have a very difficult time comprehending Trinity. I'm glad just smarter theologians just kind of say it's a mystery. I read that and I'm like, thank you. It's a mystery. And I just quote Burkhoff and these other theologians. But that does not mean that the Trinity cannot preach at us. The doctrine of Trinity cannot make impact. And what one way in which the doctrine of Trinity makes impact is that in the midst of diversity, the three persons who are different, there is perfect unity. There is perfect union in the Godhead. And that gives me hope. Wayne Grudem puts it this way: if there is not perfect plurality and perfect unity in God Himself, then we have no basis for thinking there can be any ultimate unity among the diverse elements of the universe either. What the triune God preaches to us, the doctrine of Trinity speaks to us. We may not comprehend it, but it gives us hope. When there is differences amongst us, in the way we're wired, in the way in which our marriages, the genders, and just so many ways in which we find diversity and differences, is there hope for those relationships that there can be unity? And the hope that we have is visible in the triune God. And as we come under His kingdom, we're drawn by the love they share to live in the reality of that love with one another. That's a huge part of God's kingdom life that we're invited to. Your marriages, your children that have different personalities, churches like us, where we come with so many different aspects of our lives, the cities, the workplaces that we're part of. Is there hope for relationships that truly portray the love of God, grace towards one another, and mercy? And there is, as we reflect on Jesus being a different person, but God Himself, and that true unity does exist. I leave with one possible application. There was a time when Apostle Peter had some issues and was really thinking about the matter of forgiveness. So he comes to Jesus, and Matthew chapter 18 records this question: Jesus, when it comes to a brother who's committing offense, how many times am I supposed to forgive him? Should I forgive him 7 times? There was a teaching, Jewish teaching at that time, where the rabbi said about 3 times is good enough, and after that, forget it. And so Peter was actually more than doubling the 3 times, but should we forgive my brother 7 times? And if you remember this story, Jesus gives out a different number. It's not 7 times. 7 times, 70 times. And Jesus isn't doing math here. He's not saying 490, and then on the 491st time, yeah, just give it all you got on that brother. He's using the language of Jubilee. Jubilee, the year of the Lord's freedom. And in Old Testament Jubilee law, the slaves were set free, debts were forgiven. 7 times 70 would be the language of Jubilee. Now, scholars would say that indicates that true forgiveness is only found in Him, in Jesus Christ, and that is true. But if I kind of read this, Peter's question was like, Jesus, I get it. In our imperfect world, broken world, we're going to have wrongdoings. We're going to hurt one another. How many times should I forgive that brother that hurt me, that have wronged me. Seven times, is that good enough? What Peter may be asking is, how do I manage this toxic anger and bitterness that I have? Can I just go through it about seven times? Will that work? And I think what Jesus offers is a totally new life in him. What he's saying is, Peter, do you just want to manage it for a series of seven times? Or do you want true freedom? Do you want to be set free from your own anger? Because we've learned about forgiveness, the only person that really is a prisoner is you that holds yourself in the cage, the dungeon of bitterness. You're the one that's angry. What I believe Jesus is offering is jubilee, freedom. Freedom from your own anger that's got a hold of you, that had hold of Peter himself. And it is in such way as we extend forgiveness through the person of Jesus Christ, we too are set free. Unity starts making its way into a body like ours, to our small groups, to our life groups, into our families, into the strained relationships. Because we have hope as we look upon our triune Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that unity is really for us. I hope as you consider some of the relationships that we have in our midst, the relationships that you live through every day in your lives, that the triune Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of Trinity, as difficult as it may be to comprehend, will preach and inspire hope into your relationships. Amen. Amen.